Hello. Let's start as we normally do, by naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems. Now's the time to get ready to receive the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his perfect work on the cross. We thank you for your grace policy and your grace plan. By believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are declared perfectly righteous and have eternal life. And we thank you also for leaving us here on earth after salvation so that we can mature and turn and become witnesses for the prosecution and the angelic conflict, the trial, appeal trial of Satan, and witnesses of your love and your salvation to the unbelievers that so desperately need to hear and see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this day that for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of your word will be accurate and that the hearers will receive everything that has been prepared by God the Holy Spirit in the message this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, today we are going to look at a subject, the importance of the book of Romans for the church. We've been looking at the significance of the book of Romans from God's point of view. And today we're going to look at it in terms of the church and what it's meant to the church over the centuries. And as we normally do, we're going to start with a review of where we ended last time. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. As I mentioned, we've been looking at the book of Romans from God's point of view, and we've been answering the question, what were God's objectives when he inspired Paul to write what Paul did in this book of Romans under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? And we saw that ultimately, the book of Romans and all that it accomplishes has one ultimate purpose, and it is the same reason that you and I were created, to glorify the Lord our God. And we saw how God was up to something very big when he took this man called Paul and these churches in a city called Rome, and he put that together, and he had God the Holy Spirit mentoring Paul to write the book. And we saw the purpose of this book of Romans. We saw what the purpose was when Paul wrote it to the churches in Rome in 57 AD, and it's the same purpose today. It's been the purpose in every generation of the church age, and we're going to take a look at some of that this morning. It's been the source for the great revivals down through the years. As we see in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We're going to see that the Roman congregations that Paul was writing to consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And so part of what's going on in the book of Romans is that God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, addresses both types of believers, if you will. Not that there's any types of believers, but they thought there were in the first century. There was conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And one of the things that Paul is doing in this letter is resolving that conflict doctrinally and then by begging the two to realize the truth and how what God has done in Christ as the cornerstone to bring Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. So he writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the purpose of the book of Romans. It's the power of God for salvation. In other words, the truth of the gospel is power. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. It can take, remember, a person who is a sinner, who is completely depraved, and change, if you will, change that person into somebody who is perfectly righteous in God's eyes. That's power. I mean, that's the biggest, that's the greatest amount of power you can imagine. That's, you know, that's why the writer says that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead indwells you now. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we've seen and will see, is that great proclamation that salvation is possible and that those who believe in Christ will be declared perfectly righteous. So that's power. And that's the central purpose of this, was to get this power, these words, these truths, into the hands of Roman Christians who had already been believers and had been studying the Word of God and had been taught in the teachings of Christianity for some time. But this book of Romans was to give them the handbook to empower them to become greater witnesses of the gospel. So again, the central theme, and we've seen this, of the book of Romans is the good news of what God has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. Gospel just means good news to be proclaimed. Like when the angel, when Jesus Christ was born, the angels appeared. They were saying, "We're proclaiming good news to everybody. A Savior has been born. His name is Christ the Lord." Well, that continues to be what God's people do when they teach the doctrines in the book of Romans to the unbelievers, and of course to the believers, because it remains good news for our soul as well. When we hear all that God has done for us, when we're reminded again of what exactly was accomplished at the cross on our behalf, and we realized what we'd be without Christ, that song that that George sings, "Were It Not for Grace," we can always benefit from thinking about that. And so it's good news to us every time we hear it. Even if you're 70 years old and you've been saved since you were 20, it's still good news. And we saw at the end of this book, when Paul sums up what this book is all about, he writes, "Not to him, God, who is able to establish you, you the believer, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." So again, in essence, here is the purpose of the book of Romans. The purpose of the book of Romans is to establish believers in the truth of the gospel, because this will glorify God. This is for believers. That's why I'm teaching this book. That's why this book, as we're going to see today, has been so powerful from generation to generation in the church. It's because it is to establish, and we're going to review that word again that we saw last time, the Greek word in Romans 16:25, for establish, to establish believers in the truth of the gospel. Not so they'll become saved, but so they'll mature, and so that they glorify God in their deep and rich understanding of what happened at the cross, and then they can turn around by their lives and by their words and be witnesses to others. And so really, if you pressed me to put down in one word the theme of this book, it would have to be the word gospel, which we keep seeing, gospel. Speaking of words, though, we also looked at the Greek word for establish last time. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it also appears in Romans 1:11, and it means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude and belief. Again, to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude and or belief. That's why I recommend having you read chapters 1 through 8 once every week or two. Become stronger in this. That's why, as we're going to see this morning, great men of God over the ages have regularly turned to the book of Romans to do this to themselves, and so that they may also do that to their congregations, to be strengthened, to be more sure, more firm, more unchanging in our attitude and belief about the gospel, about the good news of what happened at the cross. It also means to turn resolutely in a certain direction, as we're going to see this morning. There were times when the church was really in a rough condition, that there wasn't a lot of truth being taught, that there were a lot of lies out there, that it was a somewhat dark period in the history of the church. And then God, the Holy Spirit, inspires men to return to the book of Romans and to the truths of the New Testament. And then what happens is that they have the courage and strength to first themselves go against the prevailing thinking of the time. And then in turn, that brings about what we call sometimes a revival, when a whole group of believers turn towards the truths of the book of Romans. And then finally, it describes a settled, stable spiritual condition. Settled, stable spiritual condition. And if you recall, that's what we've been talking about as the goal of looking to this book of Romans. We being believers, we being those who also understand that even though the church is supposed to be the place of ultimate happiness, ultimate joy, ultimate contentment, we look around Christianity in our country today, and it's very hard to find that. And one of the big reasons is that Christians don't really understand what the book of Romans teaches when it comes to what happened at the moment of salvation, what it means to be perfectly righteous, and what God has done on your behalf already. It will never be, could never be reversed. That complete change from totally depraved to headed for glory. And if you understand that, and over time you continue to take in the Word of God, continue to look at the great argument of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, and as we may see, even beyond chapter 8, that's another story. You develop in your soul more and more settled matter. The issues of that are in conflict in the unbeliever and even in the believer when it comes to their relationship with God become settled. And you become confident and stable spiritually. We often call that spiritual maturity, and it happens not by accident. It doesn't happen just by wishing it so. It doesn't happen by getting the goosebumps or listening to enough solos. It happens by taking in doctrine and having your thinking changed. And that's the purpose of every writing in the Bible. So Paul also uses this word sterizo at the very beginning of this letter. And we saw last time that there are very strong parallels between the beginning and the ending of this book of Romans. The beginning and the ending. Again, Paul, and you got to keep picturing this, he is doing what I'm doing. He is preaching to somebody. In this case, I'm being recorded, but preaching to somebody who in turn is writing down what he says, and then that becomes the letter that goes out. And so he is using, if you will, and he uses throughout this book, the debater's technique. It's as if he's carrying on an argument in court. We mentioned that before. And a good debater, a good communicator, always tells his audience what he's going to tell them, and then he tells them in great detail, and then at the end he draws conclusions and tells the audience what he's told them. And so it stands to reason that the beginning and the end of the book of Romans would have a lot of parallels since Paul uses that technique. And Paul desired to communicate the word of God to believers in Rome. And he wrote in Romans 1:11 the reason why. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift. And we've seen that that's not these spiritual gifts, but rather spiritual information that will build them up, that you may be established. And that word established is the same Greek word that's in Romans 16:25, sterizo. So Paul desired strongly, actually, to communicate the word of God to the believers in Rome. He wanted to be there face to face, and God providentially prevented him because God had a greater thing in mind, which was because Paul was prevented from going there, what he ended up having to do was get a letter written instead that contained everything he wanted to teach them. And as a result, we've been blessed throughout the ages by this fantastic book of Romans. But the reason he wanted to do this was that he wanted those believers in Rome to be stronger in the faith and the doctrines, the teachings they already had been introduced to, and thereby stabilized in their relationship with God. And last time also we saw a pastor by the name of William Newell, great American expositor, explainer, if you will, commentator on the book of Romans, wrote a great book that I highly recommend if you want to supplement what you're doing in studying these teachings. One book that I would recommend is William Newell's book, Romans Verse by Verse. There are several others too, and I'll mention them as we go through. But today, since we have a quote from him, I'll also put a plug in for that book. Very, very doctrinal, evangelistic in nature. There are some things where, from time to time, different writers, of course, go to certain extremes in certain areas. And if and when we come across anything in Pastor Newell's writings where I'm concerned about that, I'd obviously point that out. But generally speaking, it's a very, very solid doctrinal approach to the book of Romans, verse-by-verse commentary. And this is what he writes about the Greek word sterizo. It includes not only knowledge of the truth, not only that you've heard about it, not only that it's been taught to you once or twice, but also a settled persuasion in Christ of that truth. In other words, you've heard it and you believe it, and God the Holy Spirit, you are a believer in Christ, you're in union with Christ, and Christ indwells you, and you've got power from that. That truth then becomes metabolized. And then also finally, the third thing, obedience, in that same power of the filling of the Spirit to the truth that is now settled persuasion in your soul. And I pointed out to you that even though he didn't use these words, Pastor Newell basically is describing perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. This word sterizo. That's why it's such an important word. Paul's basically saying, look, I'm going to teach you all these things that you may have the opportunity to know the truth, to have that truth metabolized in your soul, and then have it applied in your life by the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. And we ended last time with a face and a flag. We met Suellen Costa Rosalino, our new citizen of the United States of America. And we realized and thought about the fact that when an immigrant, you know, is in this country, they want to become an American citizen, they receive a handbook of information about what it means to be a citizen of the United States of America. You have to learn a lot of things about this country, this new country that you've come to, our history, our language, our government, how to become a citizen, and what it means to be one, and how to act as a citizen of the United States of America. And you learn about our free enterprise system, our currency, you learn about how to vote, you learn about the Constitution, and all the freedoms and all the rights that you enjoy as a citizen of the United States of America. Well, I'm not teaching a civics class. I'm teaching Bible doctrine. I'm teaching the book of Romans. So there's an analogy between something we understand, which is, wow, look at this person, brand new citizen of the United States of America. Well, there's an analogy here between that and what happens to us when we become born again. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, something about us as believers. And it's on the board in the slide. He writes, you guys have to understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, you have changed your citizenship. You used to be a citizen of the cosmic system, but now you're a citizen of heaven. And that changes everything. He says, because of that, we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's talking about the rapture, when we will receive what the book of Romans points forward to, which is our glorification. And that simply means that our body is going to catch up with our human spirit and hopefully with our soul, because the reason we're here after salvation is to sterizo, to become strengthened and established in our soul, to regularly perceive and metabolize and apply the Word of God so that our soul, if you will, catches up with our human spirit. Well, we're going to see this in the book of Romans, that our body isn't going to catch up no matter what we try to do until the rapture. Until the rapture, when we receive that perfect resurrection body. Then the whole thing will be done. Our spirit, our soul, and our body will all be perfect. And then, of course, we'll look at Christ and we'll worship and adore Him and realize what He's done for us completely, because our very bodies will be shining with that resurrection life and that perfection. So, but the point is that we're already citizens. We may not have the experience completely of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, but we're already citizens. It's in a weird kind of way, unlike our friend Suellen Costa Rosalino. See, we're still physically in the old country, in the country that we want to be getting out of, in a way, if you will, or the country that we leave behind because we want to be citizens, and we are citizens of heaven. The weird thing is our nation, our kingdom, heaven, leaves us in the foreign country even after we become citizens of heaven. Does that make sense? Because we're not in heaven physically yet, but we're citizens of heaven. And so it's in a weird kind of way, maybe an analogy would be somebody who is born to a American serviceman in a foreign country during a military campaign. Say a Vietnamese woman and an American soldier got married in Vietnam, and that child becomes an American citizen but lives in Vietnam. That's what it's like to be a Christian living on planet Earth in the cosmic system. But every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, we saw how Paul described the process in Colossians 1:13. For he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness, got us out of the cosmic system, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Can you see that here the words used describe the fact that there's different kingdoms? There's the kingdom or the cosmic system, which is part of the kingdom or the domain of darkness. And then there's the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is where we become a citizen at the moment of salvation. And so the point of this is really simple. Getting back to the book of Romans, why would I bring this up? And the reason is as we're going to see, well, the book of Romans, and when you think about in light of the fact that we're citizens of heaven, the book of Romans comes on the scene, given to the Roman church, who is, of course, they're living in the seat of imperial power in the first century. And to be a Roman citizen was a tremendous big deal at the time. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And he's writing to people who may not have been. Many of them, probably most of them, were not Roman citizens because that was a great privilege. Many of them, in fact, were slaves. And so don't miss this, that he is writing to them and saying, you may not be citizens of Rome, but you're citizens of heaven. And I'm going to give you this tremendous information about what it means to be a citizen of heaven, how you became one, and what you received at the moment you became one, and now how to live as one. And that's what the book of Romans is about. And therefore, it's a handbook for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the book of Romans is really all about. It's a handbook for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. What do I mean? Well, first, it tells us how to become a citizen of heaven. As we've already seen in our thematic overview, it talks about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, When a person becomes a citizen of the United States of America, like Shulam did, what happens at that moment is, of course, they put their right hand up and they may put their hand on a Bible and they take the oath of allegiance to the United States of America. Well, in a very similar way, when you became born again and saved, you took the oath of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw where you put your destiny in him. And so it's very similar. And at that moment now, you need to understand what happened and that you were declared perfectly righteous, just like Shulam was declared a citizen. And that citizenship, except under very rare circumstances, can never be taken away. Well, our citizenship in heaven can definitely never be taken away. But in addition to that, of course, when Shulam studied what it meant to be a citizen in preparation for this great day, she also learned a lot about the rights and the freedoms that an American citizen enjoys. And similarly, in the book of Romans, a lot of it has to do with the rights and freedoms that a citizen of heaven enjoys. The fact that we are in Christ. The fact that no matter what happens, our eternal life will never be taken away from us. The fact that we have now, the law is not going to be an issue for us anymore, that we are living in the freedom of the law of the Spirit and so forth. We haven't studied all this, but this is all part of the book of Romans. In addition to telling us how to become a citizen of heaven, it also tells us all that God has done for us as citizens of heaven. That's the second thing. And then the third thing is that tells us all the blessings, the tremendous blessings that come our way at that very moment when we become citizens. When we become born again and saved, there are tremendous things that happen at that moment. And then finally, in the later chapters of the book of Romans, it then tells us, now that you know the fact that you've become a citizen of heaven, now that you know what God has done for you, now that you know about the tremendous blessings that have come your way, now here's how to live as a Christian, as a citizen of heaven. Here's the part of the handbook that says, now, here's how you apply what you've learned. Here's the kind of life that you are to be living, called to live. That gets again into the filling of the Spirit and what it produces. And then finally, in the later chapters in Romans 12, 13, 14, in particular, what we sometimes call the Royal Family Honor Code, which is, okay, how do I live as a Christian? Well, that in simple terms, using our analogy of citizenship, is what the book of Romans is all about. And we saw that last time, too, that we know that there is darkness all over this world. We know there's confusion in the minds of so many people, especially unbelievers, but even believers. And we know the sadness that comes from not having the truth of what Christ accomplished for the whole world. When we've seen that this vast ultimate difference, sure, there is a big difference between somebody who's not an American citizen and somebody who is. We see it in our own country. Unfortunately, we see a lot of strife around the issue of illegal immigration, for example, and people that are here that are not citizens are not, you know, they don't have the same rights and privileges as American citizens do. But in any event, that difference pales in comparison to the incredible ultimate difference between being under the wrath of God on the one hand as an unbeliever and being destined for the glory of God as a believer. And so as much as you may be motivated to help somebody who's not an American citizen become an American citizen, that might be a desire you have, understanding what a great country we have, and you should, as much as that's there, it's so much greater to understand what happens when somebody hears the truth of the gospel and believes of what Christ did for them on the cross. That is the most night and day, east and west difference that can possibly be. That's that power of the gospel again. That's in your hands. That's in your hands today. As a believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, with the truths of what the gospel is all about in your soul, you are the most powerful person in the world, and you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, and you are a weapon in the hands of Jesus Christ. And that is what happened in the first century when the people of the churches around Rome became established, and Philippi, and Ephesus, and Thessalonica, and all these other places where they just mushroomed and grew and became stronger. And this was what Paul's work was in the first century AD. Incredible work of this man who once persecuted the church, was the enemy of Jesus Christ, and then by that encounter, when he became born again and saved, and was told that he was God's chosen instrument, he just went on a tear in the other way, and spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And the point, though, is that, well, in this century, that's what we're called to be. In this century, the United States is, of course, still the client nation under God, not the Roman Empire. In the 21st century, we're the ones, if you will, that American citizenship is the great privileged citizenship of the world, not Roman citizenship. And English is the language that is spread throughout the world, that business is conducted and so forth. You know, not Greek, not Latin. And so we're in the same position in the 21st century that the Roman Christians were in the first. And we know what it means that all of our sins have been forgiven. And think of the motivation that should be there for us to tell others that. To know that in our own nature, as we've seen, we're nothing but depravity, okay? But because of what Christ did on the cross for us, while we were ungodly sinners, through faith in Him, we are given perfect righteousness. That is a much greater gift than American citizenship. That is much a greater gift than $1 million, $1 billion. There's nothing that can compare to receiving perfect righteousness. That's what the Lord meant when he said, you know what? A man can gain the whole world. What does it matter if you lose your soul? If you don't have perfect righteousness, I don't care how much money or fame or honor you have. It doesn't matter. And yet we, think of it, have that power in our, I won't say fingertips, but not, you know, in our souls, we have at least potentially the access to that power that can be work the magic. Of course, it's all God's power, but He is amazingly turned to us fallen men and women that are believers, and He said that in this dispensation, I'm not going to come as a pillar of fire. I'm not going to come as the cloud by day. I'm not going to come in these tremendous manifestations, or even like I'm going to be seen during the tribulation period through the tremendous witness of the evangelists and the angels. No, in this dispensation alone, or of course, especially in the millennial reign when Jesus Christ will be present here on earth like He was during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, or like He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and the woman. No. In the church age, He says, it's my body that is going to do the work out there. It's the body of Christ. It's believers. It's fallen men and women who have Christ indwelling them and have the truth that sets them free. And they're the ones who are going to go from village to village and town to town and nation to nation and preach the good news that Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins and the sins of the whole world and has risen from the dead. And by simply believing in Him, you too will live forever. God is glorified and heaven rejoices whenever another sinner turns to Christ, as we saw last time in Luke 15:7. You know, this is where in one chapter he has three different parables. He talks about a shepherd that loses his sheep. He talks about a woman who loses a coin in her home. And then, of course, the most famous one, the parable of the prodigal son, which is really the parable of the prodigal father, but that's a whole other story. But in any event, he tells, this is the teaching. You know, parables are a story alongside a truth. Well, here's the truth. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, we entered into this book of Romans by realizing that there's not enough joy in the church today, and that God's design for the normal Christian is that we have happiness and contentment and joy in our lives. Okay, so think about that as the picture. In the first church of the first century had that all in spades. But think of that going on down on earth, and then realize that there's something else going on in heaven. That when we become joyful, and when somebody hears the good news and believes it, that there's this joy magnified up there where we can't see it, but we're told that's true. There's more joy in heaven over that sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's an amazing thing to think about the angels and God having this joyful celebration over what's happening down here. And it ought to be very humbling that that's the case, and that it's hard to really put into words. But like, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, you know, spin that around. Okay, with faith, it's very possible to please God. So God can be pleased. I mean, this is the amazing thing, that God is not some disembodied spirit floating around in some alien universe that comes and visits once every 1,000 years, you know. God is very involved and active and personal. He's a person, and he's three persons in one. And so he has joy and pleasure over things that happen with his people and changes that are made in how we think. That's an amazing thing to think about. Well, getting back to this analogy that we looked at last time about citizenship, you know, if you've traveled around and you've met immigrants who are citizens of the United States, you realize that they are some of the greatest cheerleaders for our country. And I think one big reason why is that they don't take it for granted. They weren't born as citizens. They pursued it because they greatly desired it, and now they have it. And they appreciate it, and they never take it for granted. They don't take for granted our rights, the right to free speech, the right to carry a weapon, the right to believe in the things you want to believe, and so forth. The right to be not to have an unreasonable search and seizure, and so forth. The freedom and the prosperity that we have in the United States of America. Well, apply that to the plan of God. And think about this point, that, you know, in terms of citizenship of the United States, most of us were born into that citizenship. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We were born into it. It was a decision that was made and work that was done by one of our ancestors, maybe great-great-great-grandfather kind of ancestor back there. Not for all of us. Some of us came here in this generation, and maybe it was your parents, but for many of us, it's back a ways. Well, that's never true in terms of citizenship in heaven, because you're not a Christian because your mom and dad were one. You're a Christian because you believed. Now, of course, we didn't pursue it so much as God pursued us. But once he did and we heard the truth, we believed it. Well, so every citizen of heaven is an immigrant. Nobody comes out of the womb born a Christian. Every one of us was born a citizen of the domain of darkness, totally depraved, under the wrath of God. And we had to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. We had to believe and then become born again in order to become this citizen of heaven. Every citizen of heaven, everyone, is an immigrant. And God's desire for us is that we graduate from that new citizen status to this witness for Christ life, to be a witness for Christ. That's the purpose. But to do that, we have to be trained and we have to be matured. Just like you can be a citizen of the United States, but to be an ambassador requires a lot of training. And we've seen that God is glorified and heaven rejoices each and every day when you continue to become more and more established and stabilized in what you believe by taking in the Word of God, the gospel, the good news, doctrines that build and build and build in your soul. Okay, so we saw last time that the book of Romans is the handbook for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And today we are going to learn some more great things about this book in the life and history of the church. Now remember, The book of Romans was a letter that was written by a great pastor to the churches in Rome. And we have seen that Paul wrote to build up and establish and strengthen these Christians in Rome in the truths of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take another look this morning at this book of Romans and what it has meant and what it was designed to mean by God to the church. First, we know that the book of Romans comes right after the book of Acts in the New Testament. And therefore, it is the very first epistle, the first letter that you find as you go, you know, book by book through the New Testament. You have the Gospels, which tell about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you have the book of Acts, which is the history of the first century church. And then right after that, the very first letter is the book of Romans. And so, you know, maybe you're asking yourself this morning, it's sort of normal, why is it first? Why has the church universally recognized and decided that Romans has to be the first book, the first epistle in the New Testament? You know, if you've ever studied canonicity, and of course I have, there have been debates, and lots of them, and arguments, lots of them, about books, certain books in the New Testament, and whether they should even have been included in the canon of Scripture. Do you realize that? That there have been debates, and some of them not even that long ago. Some of them early on, when the church was actually deciding what the canon would be. Not that they really decided it. God the Holy Spirit decided it, but they were discerning the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in the, what was their job in their generation. And you know, we all have, every generation of the church has its own unique job. In addition to the job we have in common, which is to spread the gospel and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and learn the Word of God, there are also unique, specific tasks that are given to the church in every generation. And so there came a time when God decided it was time to gather together and establish what the books of the New Testament were going to be. And the church in that generation had to discern the will of God and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, in that area. And during that time and before that time, believe me, there were tremendous debates about whether this was inspired Scripture or not, this book, that letter. And you hear about it today. I mean, there's a lot of nonsense today, actually, about they're finding this book, and some people think that the Gospel by Thomas should have been in there, and it's great, and all this other stuff. Well, it's a bunch of nonsense, okay? But the fact remains, there was always been debates. But what's interesting is that even though all this arguing and debating is going on about different letters and books, never was there any argument about the book of Romans. It was always first on everybody's list when it came to the epistles, the letters. Why? Now, you might say, geez, I bet I know why. It's probably because it was the very first letter that Paul or any other apostle wrote. Wrong. See, we know that is not true. That is not the case. You know, we know this. That it's very, very well understood now that the first letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, his earliest contribution to the New Testament, is the first letter of Paul, to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. That he wrote earliest. He wrote that probably more than 10 years before he wrote Romans. So again, we're back to the question. Well, if it wasn't written first, why does Romans appear first? Here is why. Remember, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to establish the canon of Scripture. Romans is first because the church, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, has recognized that it is first in importance. First in importance. You see, the doctrines that are included in Romans need to be mastered as a matter of first importance. Because Romans includes the foundation for everything else that follows in the New Testament epistles. Everything else. Think about it this way. The first four Gospels, they come first because Christ is the rock. But then when it's time to set up the doctrines of the church age, Romans is the foundation of that building. Remember we saw that you have Christ as the rock and then you build your foundation on the rock? Well, Romans and the teachings are the foundation. It doesn't have everything in the building, but it's the foundation that everything else sits on. Romans provides the complete basic theological framework for the whole collection of Paul's epistles. He writes, as you know, many letters in the New Testament, but Romans provides the framework, the foundation for all of it. the basic theological framework for the whole collection of Paul's epistles. And once that is firmly established in a believer's soul, then the rest of it can come on beautifully on top of it. And there's beauty, you know, beyond what's in the book of Romans, for sure. I mean, for example, the book of Ephesians teaches tremendous mysteries about the church that aren't even in the book of Romans. But the foundation is the book of Romans. It's the same thing with Colossians. Colossians teaches things about the person of Jesus Christ that are just unbelievably awesome. Okay? But the foundation is Christ and what he did for us on the cross and his resurrection and the fact that we're in union with him and he's indwelling us. You know, the foundation of that. Then you build from that onto the tremendous truths that are in these other books. Philippians as well has a lot of mystery doctrine in it. It builds on the theological framework framed up the foundation of Romans, then you build on top of that. So it provides fundamentals that are absolutely essential. And I was thinking about this the other day. You know, at Grace Bible Church, there's a basic series, and I had the privilege of being allowed by Pastor McLaughlin to teach that series from time to time. And I remember when we were teaching on salvation, on soteriology. And I remember how almost every class, my notes were just full of verses from Romans. Because that's the way it is. When you talk about salvation, the basics, the basic training, you're going to be in the book of Romans an awful lot. And so just like that handbook that immigrants receive provides the fundamentals, the foundation about the United States and United States citizenship that are absolutely essential for every citizen to know, in the same way, the book of Romans provides the fundamentals about the gospel and the plan of God that are absolutely essential for every church age believer to master. The book of Romans provides the fundamentals about the gospel and the plan of God that are absolutely essential for every church age believer to master. Now, we looked in the thematic overview. We just touched on a few of those things. You know, we did see justification. We did see union with Christ. We did see the depravity of man. We did see glorification. And we saw what happened at the cross in terms of redemption. We looked at that. We looked at expiation. We looked at a propitiation, that God is completely satisfied with the work of Christ. We look at reconciliation, that man has been brought to a status of peace with God on the basis of the cross of Christ. So we saw it, you know, in broad outline, but trust me, there's so much more. And as we get into this verse by verse, you're going to be just so edified by all that is here on the fundamentals and the things that you have to be masters of to be that witness, to be that maturing believer, to be that established soul that can then glorify God here in the angelic conflict. And the history of the church has borne out this fact about the book of Romans, that it does provide the fundamentals about the gospel, about the plan of God that are absolutely essential for every church age believer to master. You know, the basics are the thing that you always put up. It's your rudder. You know that if you're following that, if you're solid in that, I mean, it's the same thing as a teacher. One of the things that Pastor McLaughlin drilled into our heads under his training was that you have to master these fundamentals, and whatever else you teach, it better not ever contradict these fundamentals. You know, grace, the policy of grace, the eternal security, the unlimited atonement, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just a few, and so forth. Whatever else you do, you better not contradict that, because that's the fundamental, the foundation. It's so much so that when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he said, you know what, if anybody comes back to you and teaches a different gospel, I don't care if it's an angel, I don't care if it's me, Paul, don't listen to it. Okay, the basics, the fundamentals, they have to be first, and they have to be mastered, and that they're the rudder. They're the ground zero, if you will. They're the compass that you go back to over and over and over again, like a baseball hitter who may be playing for 20 years, but he's in a slump. What does he do? He goes back to the basic mechanics of how to hit a baseball. Same thing as a believer. You have to master these fundamentals. Well, the history of the church has borne this out, and has it ever. You know, when there have been times of darkness in the church, when there have been times where it looked like the church was going to go in a direction of listening to false doctrine, it was always the book of Romans that brought the church back. The book of Romans has played a truly exceptional role in the history and the life of the church throughout the centuries. And what I'd like to do in the remaining time this morning is to recount a few of these for you. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah, though, 46, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Because as we go through this material about how Romans has played an exceptional role in the history and the life of the church, I want to remind you of something, and I want you to think about how it all relates to different places and different times. And I want you to think about the fact of what we've seen already, that our God knows the end from the beginning. I want you to bring into this that perspective that we took for a couple of messages about what the book of Romans is from God's point of view. And don't forget that. Have that be, you know, a camera, if you will, a perspective that you don't lose as we go through this. Bring that in from time to time, and I'll try to help you with that this morning as well. I want you to think about the fact, as we journey through the history of the church this morning, we think about Paul in the first century and what was happening with the churches in Rome and what was happening with Paul and his purpose to establish those believers and how the tremendous growth of the early church and how many people heard the gospel in Paul's lifetime. And then transfer that over now to go forward in time. And we're going to see a little bit later, a few centuries after Paul, and we're going to go to that dark period of the end of the Middle Ages when the Roman Catholic Church was teaching false doctrine about some basic things like how you're saved and so forth, and then how the book of Romans comes into that in a place called Germany, which is called pretty far away from Jerusalem and even from Rome, and then not that far from Rome. But then after that, we're going to look at England and so forth, so that we're going to go to different places in different times. But think about the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, and that he has seen all of this and how it's played out from the beginning, you know, from the beginning of before time was. And certainly when in the first century he was moving at work in the Middle East with Paul and with the early church, and then that moved north and then moved west as Paul went on his missionary journeys and God was at work, he knew the end from the beginning. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. Now, remember the fact that God was working with the nation of Israel. God was working with Abraham. God gave promises to Abraham. God gave promises to Adam and the woman that in the book of Genesis. God gave promises to Abraham. God gave promises to Moses and the prophets promised and predicted things. And all of that comes to its fruition, gets resolved in this person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. He brought Paul from a far country. If you think about Paul, Paul was a Jew, and he was born in the city of Tarsus, and he came and he journeyed far, far away from where he came from. You know, he journeyed throughout all of what was called Asia or Turkey, and then Greece, and then Rome. And then, of course, his gospel went all the way throughout Europe. And so, really, he fulfills Isaiah 46:11, this man of purpose from a far country. And, you know, he planned it. We're going to see as we study Paul next week that, boy, this was a unique individual. And God prepared Paul in such a unique way for his unique mission, for his unique calling, for the things that he was going to accomplish. And God certainly planned it. He planned all of this in the life of Paul, and then he accomplished it. And so as we look at how the church now has taken this product from Paul's writings and has run with it and how what it's meant, think about God and his establishing his purpose, planning it, and then accomplishing it. Yes, with Paul. Yes, of course, with Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of history and of the universe. And then also through time, through the centuries of the church and how it developed. And even up till now, how you're here today and we're still studying the same book, the book of Romans, and how God has been so faithful to provide you with a pastor teacher, a communicator of the word of God, and to provide you with the ability to have a place where you can gather, like the early church in Rome gathered, and hear and have your life changed by the truths that are taught here according to this book. Isaiah 46:12, Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I love that. Because notice what he... See, God never changes. What is he interested in at the time of Isaiah, some 500 years before Christ is born? He's interested in his righteousness. What is it that Christ demonstrated at the cross? The righteousness of his Father. What is it that Paul writes and declares? What does the book of Romans declare? The righteousness of God. Well, we're going to see. What is it that Martin Luther lived in fear of because he didn't understand? He had actually a fundamental misunderstanding of, and therefore lived in fear of, the righteousness of God. What is it that is, like, just finished teaching about 20 minutes ago, is worth billions of dollars? The righteousness of God. God never changes. He declares the end from the beginning. You're far from righteousness. What does he mean? Well, anybody who thinks you can work for it is very far from it, because it comes by faith. It was so with Abraham. It's so with David. It's so with Moses. It's so with Paul. And it's so with you and me. I bring near my righteousness, verse 13. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion, and boy did he, and my glory for Israel, and boy did he, and boy will he, and not my boy will he, but you know what I'm saying, boy will he. all right, but he will, and of course God isn't finished with Israel. There are promises that God has made to Israel that he has not fulfilled. And gee whittakers, guess what Paul deals with in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Exactly that. And so God's purpose will be established. And if he says something, it will come to pass. And Paul has to deal with that, even in our great book of Romans. But the point here is that God knows the end from the beginning. He's planned it. He's going to do it. He can bring a man of his purpose from a far country to another country and get the job done. And just like the fact that he can do that, it has to do with his righteousness, that his objective is to glorify himself, and his son's objective is to glorify the Father. It's all about righteousness. He's going to bring it near. How much nearer can you bring righteousness to the nation of Israel than to bring it on top of a hill outside the city of Jerusalem when the perfect Son of God dies for the sins of the world? And just demonstrates the fantastic righteousness of his Father. There's nothing more dramatic and real than that. He brought it near, and he granted it to Zion. Starting when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, please, get this gospel message out, but do it beginning in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So let's spend some time today examining some of the things that have been achieved in the history of the church age through this book of Romans. Well, I want to go from Jerusalem a little bit west, but not Europe yet. I want to instead go to North Africa in the 4th and early 5th century. In the 4th century in North Africa, there was a man named Augustine. And he would turn out to be perhaps the most remarkable Christian of that era. But he did not start out that way. I'm using boy a lot today. But he didn't. He didn't start out that way. See, he was a genius, just like Paul was a genius. By the way, don't ever buy the lie that any of your natural abilities and talents have to be pushed aside when you become a Christian. That's never the case. Wasn't the case for Paul. Wasn't the case for Augustine. He was a genius, but he was also a rabble-rouser. You see, he was what you might call a libertine. And what I mean is that he was an academic. He enjoyed the lifestyle of being a professor, but he also lived an immoral existence. And one day, you know, when you're like that, when you're in conflict, I mean, you have a basic conflict between what you think and how you act. That's going to cause torment of the soul. Okay, it is one of the blessings that you get when you're not right with God. There's a torment of the soul that you can't get away from. So you can get away from a lot of things. You can drug yourself. You can run away from your problem, but you cannot get away ultimately from the torment of your soul. And it's that more than anything else that God uses, God the Holy Spirit, to bring you around to be willing to listen to the gospel. But he was enduring this one day. He happened to be in a garden, Augustine did, and he heard a child singing in Latin. Now, I don't know Latin, so I'm not going to sing it. I know English, but I'm not going to sing. I'm just going to say he was singing, take up and read, take up and read, something like that. So, you know, for whatever reason, Augustine just kind of heard that. And he got up and, you know, left the garden. Probably the kid was bugging him. And he went to his house, but the Bible was nearby, so he opened it. He happened to be reading in Romans chapter 13. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 12, as we relive this experience in the life of Augustine and see how powerful the book of Romans was for him. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. He just happened to read, open his Bible. Now, by the way, even though this is what happened with Augustine, I'm not recommending this approach to study of Bible doctrine. But in any event, but perhaps, you know, this is very providential and these things happen. But this is not meant to be the rule, okay? But in any event, he turned to Romans 13 and he started reading in verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing, you can be sure Augustine had his fill of this. Not in drunkenness, ditto. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, ditto, ditto. Not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Augustine read that, and he had his own moment of truth like Paul's. And as the overwhelming facts of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is came rushing in, he believed, and he was saved. And he became a light to the world himself as he guided the Christian church past several great storms of apostasy. I'm going to give you one example. Apostasy came on the scene, and God had prepared his man, Augustine, and had this tremendous conversion. It was the book of Romans that did it. Therefore, Augustine became this great, great, great leader in the Christian church, and he was instrumental in saving and guiding the church past this. The church was saved from something called the Pelagian heresy. Pelagius, he was a man. Pelagian heresy that came about at the time Augustine was alive, and the church was saved from it by the teaching of Augustine. And what he did was he destroyed the false teacher, Pelagius. And he did it simply by teaching from the book of Romans. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. This fantastic passage. In fact, this is getting way ahead of things, but Romans 3, 21 is like this great big dividing line in the book of Romans, that before that, from Romans 1, 18 to right here in Romans 3, 20, it describes the condition of mankind and the situation of unbelief and unrighteousness. And then right here, you get the gospel itself, and it's as if there's a cross there, that everyone can come to the crossroads and see, and that if you believe, you can then move forward. And everything after that, through chapter 8, is all about the life of a believer. And it's like, that is the place. You're on which side of the cross you're going to be on. Okay, are you going to believe or not believe? Are you going to be the thief on one side of the cross that wouldn't believe in Christ, or the thief on the other side of the cross that did believe in Christ? But Pelagius denied the doctrine of Adam's original sin that we've already touched on, total depravity. He actually believed that man could achieve sinless perfection by his own willpower. And he taught that a man could save himself apart from the grace of God. I mean, this guy was clearly teaching false doctrine, but he really overemphasized human will to the point where he taught that a person could save themselves. They didn't need the grace of God. And that also, though, the flip side, and you've seen this time and time again since in the history of the church when they teach this false teaching, he also believed that a believer can lose their salvation. Well, of course he can. If you're responsible for your salvation, if it's your power and good decisions that gets it in the first place, then your power and bad decisions can lose it. And that's exactly what Pelagius taught. So Augustine comes on the scene and he refutes it and just destroys the false teaching of Pelagius by the book of Romans. Now again, think about this, because realize that there was one book that was, you know, untouchable in the sense of all the churches agreed that this book of Romans was the fundamental one, the final appeal, if you will, doctrinally speaking. So the fact that Augustine had been converted by the book of Romans and that he saw its importance, he went to it, and for example, could teach out of these verses in Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Is there any such a thing? Augustine as sinless perfection? I don't think so. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hey, Augustine, Pelagius is saying that a man can save himself apart from the grace of God. Is that true? Well, let's look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans was the anchor that held that church in the 4th and 5th century. It held it steady as it battled this wind of false doctrine called the Pelagian heresy. It was the book of Romans under the steady spiritual hand, if you will, of Augustine that got it done. Well, centuries later, there would be another great, great big cloud in the history of the church. And now it would be a Martin Luther's turn. This time it was false teaching that was sponsored by what was then a very powerful and very vicious Roman Catholic Church. You know, how odd, you think about it, how odd, how weird is it that the Roman Church, by this time, the Roman Catholic Church, was paying so little attention to the doctrines in the letter that bore its very name? Isn't that so ironic? Isn't that part of the humor of God and at the same time the sadness? I mean, it reminds me, for example, I don't know if you ever noticed that in the book of Ephesians, you know, is the celebration of the love of God in the life of the church. And at the end of the book of Ephesians, for example, if you want to turn there with me, just to illustrate these things happen, that if you look at the very end, go to Ephesians chapter 6. I don't know why I'm doing this, but what the heck. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Because I think it's to illustrate the human condition and to kind of give us a warning that, you know what, even as Christians, we really need to stay with our anchor. We really need to. We can drift just like an unbeliever can be lost. Well, we can too. But look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. This great book that teaches about the fantastic calling that the church has, the unbelievable things that have been done, and how we're to live as Christians again in Ephesians 4, and the gifts of the pastor teacher in Ephesians 5 about marriage, and then the angelic conflict in Ephesians 6. But at the very end, this is how Paul leaves it. Look at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And then we find out this was written, you know, maybe, I don't know exactly when, so don't quote me on the book of Ephesians, but it was written somewhere around the same time as the book of Romans, maybe a little later, maybe around 60 AD or so. But then we know that the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, in the Bible, Revelation, was written later. It's written probably about 35, 36 years later. And we find out that Jesus Christ sends a letter to the church at Ephesus. So if you just humor me and go forward to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, you can see this. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I'm saying this because, again, this sort of comparison between Rome and Ephesus, and that it can happen. That here we had Rome, where they received this great letter with these fundamentals of the Christian doctrines, and then you have this Roman Catholic Church whose very seat is in the Vatican in Rome, and they are just totally unfaithful to the doctrines in the book of Romans. How ironic. Well, same thing happened to the church at Ephesus. Look at Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. And then look at verse 4. Jesus Christ had to write these words to Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The very thing that Paul ends the book of Ephesians with, loving our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love, they had left by the time 96 AD rolled around. So that was only 36 years. What we have here is from the first century to the, well, Martin Luther was in 1515, the 16th century. But of course, this had gone on way before that. So probably from about the first century to the fourth century, fifth century. Just a little bit after Augustine was when things really started to fall apart in terms of the Roman Catholic flavor kind of getting into the church and how that became this established, powerful, false doctrine church that it became by the time Martin Luther came on the scene. So, here's what happened. At the time, Martin Luther is a monk. He is a priest. He's a Catholic priest. He is teaching. He is a genius. Again, here's another genius. Paul, genius. Augustine, genius. Martin Luther, genius. In the fall of 1515, Dr. Martin Luther. So if you're a genius, you can be a Christian. It says not many wise. You know what I'm saying? God uses our natural abilities and he uses them for his purposes when we take our members and we give them over as instruments of righteousness. And then we see this over and over again. Well, Dr. Martin Luther was here, and he's a professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg in Saxony, that's Germany. And he began to expound to his students, teach them verse by verse in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Okay? Now, remember, this is the height of the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church, where they're selling indulgences. They're telling people that you can get your family members who've already died, you can get them out of purgatory if you pay enough money to the church, because the Pope wants to build buildings and so forth. And so all this stuff is going on. And Martin Luther's tortured, just like Augustine was tortured, because Luther was concerned about having to face the righteousness of God and feeling that he couldn't measure up to it. And that no matter what he did that the Catholic Church told him to do, you know, whether it was in buying indulgences or making a pilgrimage to Rome or getting at the bottom of this great, great series of stairs that went up to a big cathedral and going up them on your knees or whatever it was that he tried to do, fasting, he could never get himself in that status where he realized that he was righteous before God. And it tortured him. And so he finally, as he was studying the book of Romans, and as he slowly and painstakingly prepared his lectures, he's still in the Catholic Church, but he gradually comes to the clear knowledge of the central teaching of the New Testament. What an idea. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ without works. Romans 3:28. Just go forward a few verses from where we were. Can you see how this little section of Romans has played such a huge role in the history of the church? It's amazing. Augustine, now Luther, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, Luther had an epiphany about justification by faith, and it totally turned his life around, and it ultimately led to what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. Remember that word, sterizo? First you become strengthened and established, and then you have to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Luther did it. He nailed his 95 theses to the door of that church, and then he prevailed upon teaching from the book of Romans, and then many people realized he was right, and that built into the Protestant Reformation that brought again on the scene the teachings of the Bible and refuted the false teachings of the Catholic Church. And if you will, Isaiah's prophecy once again is brought to bear. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And so this book of Romans has been used by God to bring about tremendous, tremendous events in the history of the church. We're just going to look at one more and then we'll close this morning. There was a man in England in 1738 now, going about 200 years later, going from Germany to England. His name was John Wesley. And John Wesley, on May 24th, 1738, was at Aldersgate Street in London. And he was in a state of anxiety. He was struggling to accept the doctrine of justification by faith, and in a great state of anxiety. And this is so often something that we see among the great, great men of the church age. And so if you're out there this morning and you have anxiety in your soul, if you don't know about what your relationship with God is, if you have concerns about it, if there's things that you don't understand about the Bible that are making you crazy and that you just have to have an answer to, let me tell you something. That's a fantastic sign. That means that God has his hand on you. And you can only imagine what his calling might be for you, just like you see the calling of Augustine and Paul and Wesley and Martin Luther. Okay, so don't never think that that's something that shows you're not a believer or that God doesn't have his hand on you, because this is almost uniformly what happens in the lives of men and women that God calls and uses for a great purpose. They have to go through this kind of purging, this kind of time of darkness in their soul when they're wrestling with this thing and they're trying to come to an understanding. That was Wesley. And he, in this state of anxiety and despair, he attends a meeting at this place called Aldersgate Street. And the brethren was reading the preface and introduction to, guess who? Martin Luther's commentary. Can you see how this baton gets passed from generation to generation in the church? It's amazing. It's wonderful. So the Epistle to the Romans, Martin Luther's commentary on it. And as Wesley started listening and he sat there, He found, as he later described it, that he was strangely warmed. And he knew then and there that God had forgiven his sins, as he said, even mine. And so this assurance and confidence in his salvation changed him forever. And if you know anything about John Wesley, from that day forward, a man who had been a failure as a preacher went on to be a great, great soul winner. And so these are some illustrations of the way in which God has used this remarkable letter of the book of Romans for the spread of his kingdom. And as we close this morning, I just want you to think about something. We've seen so much of what it's meant to these other men and these other generations. But realize that God never changes. His purpose will be established even today. And he wants it to be established with you. And so I just, as we leave this morning, would ask you to consider a very simple question. Where is this book going to take you? How is God going to use the doctrines in this book to change your life? And whose lives will be changed forever because you took the teachings in this book seriously and became established in them? Isn't the plan of God exciting? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity today to see the tremendous impact that the book of Romans has had on the life of the church over the centuries and to be challenged to take seriously each and every point of doctrine so that we too can be changed and to be used by you for some great purpose for our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.